Shall read together this evening in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read from verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye there shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, but he believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to read another passage, please, in John chapter 13. The Gospel by John chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go ye know, and the way ye know. And may God add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. I thought tonight I'd like to speak a little word about the Lord's coming, and particularly a great doctrine that had been lost for about 1,500 years. In the early days of Christianity, the difference between the rapture and the appearing was well known. Anyone that would read the epistles and also the writings of those early men in the first 250 years of Christianity, there was a very definite knowledge of the difference of the two different kinds of appearing of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the rapture. And secondly, the apocalypse, or the public appearing of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail of the reason that that doctrine was lost. But from about 250 AD until the 19th century, you'll examine all the writings of the men who wrote in church history, and there's not a mention of the difference between these two phases of the Lord's coming. It was a doctrine that was lost. You find a lot of that kind of thing today. I remember when I went to school, I was in a certain type of a religious school. I don't want to go into detail about it, but we were taught at that time that no one could know that they're saved until what they call the end of the world. And at the end of the world, there's going to be one great big judgment, and when the books were open, everyone's works would be examined. And there was a scale there. And if your good works, if they outweighed the bad works, then you were consigned to eternal punishment. But if your good works exceeded your bad ones, then you could go to heaven. And that was the kind of thing I was brought up to believe or heard again and again and again. And there's some parts of the world today, the religious world, where that kind of thing is still being taught. But beloved friends, tonight, I want to speak very simply of the coming of the Lord and the two phases of it. And we get them in these two passages of scripture that we have read together. You know, when we read the last great discourse of the Lord Jesus publicly in Matthew 24:25, the Lord gives a wonderful outline of his coming back again. I believe that there are three parts in it. And the first part of that great discourse, from verse 1 through verse 44, we get the coming of the Lord for Israel. And it is a period of approximately 7 years, and is divided in two parts. The first part is called the beginning of sorrows, and then we find something happen. We find here the abomination of desolation being set up in a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem, and we find an image being set up there. That is the abomination of desolation. I don't want to go into the details of this that we find in some of the New Testament passages of Scripture, but the great turning point we find in Matthew chapter 24 is this point, when a man an evil man, the man of sin, the man who's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. This man of sin, his image is set up in the temple, and the result is that those that refuse to bow will be persecuted, and many will lose their lives at that time. So the turning point in Matthew chapter 24 and the first 44 verses is verse 15, the abomination of desolation, and from that point on we read of the great tribulation. It will be a terrible time. Many will lose their lives at that time that will refuse to bow. Those that refuse to have the name of the Antichrist on their hand or on their forehead and bow to him, they will be persecuted, and many, many will lose their lives at that time. It will be the great tribulation. It affects primarily the nation of Israel. The Lord is speaking here in this first great discourse concerning prophecy. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And at that time, many of God's dear people, the people of Israel, will be persecuted in such a way that many of them will be annihilated. And there will be a terrible Holocaust at that time. Some little time ago, David Ben-Gurion, he stood up and he said, there never will be another Holocaust. The dear man, he didn't know what he was speaking about. But my Bible is correct, and I believe it is. There will be a Holocaust, and it will have a center in Jerusalem and in Israel, and they'll have to pass through that period that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And then, as we go on through to the end of the discourse there, into verse 44, the Lord is giving some indication of the conditions at that time. I can't take time tonight to go into it in any detail, but let me point out that in this great discourse, the Lord is speaking about his coming back again to reign, the apocalypse, the appearing, his manifestation. When the Son of Man shall appear, and every eye shall see him, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, reveal himself to his people and deal with his enemies, and then take up his throne and reign. And that is what we get in Matthew chapter 24 in the first section. Then we get three great parables of what are called the kingdom of heaven. I want to speak about them after possibly tomorrow evening. The three parables there, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, they deal with the period during the absence of the king. And I believe that they do refer to us. There's first of all the wise and faithful servant, and then there's the evil servant. And then we read the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And then we read the parable of the talents. I believe that these are three tests connected to the Lord's coming. And I do believe that they do refer to you and to me. And then the last part of this great discourse is the judgment of the living nations. It has to do with the Gentile nations, when Christ comes back again to reign, when he will deal with them. So in this great discourse, this great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus, it covers these three phases. First of all, his coming for the Jew. And then secondly, for us. There are three tests of a behavior during the absence of the king. And then when he comes back again, he will deal with the Gentile nations, those that have rejected him, and those that have accepted him with the gospel of the kingdom as being preached. I can't go into detail about this anymore, but let me emphasize that here the coming of the Lord that we find here in Matthew chapter 24, the first 44 verses, has to do with his coming back again in glory, and when he will assume his kingdom and reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But the Lord gave another discourse. Here we get this great prophetic discourse. It was given publicly, and it has to do particularly, the emphasis here is on the nation of Israel and what will happen when he comes back again. It covers a period of approximately 7 years, divided in the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, And the second part of it is the great tribulation. And the center is Jerusalem and the Jewish people, where God is dealing with them. But then, just a short time afterwards, our blessed Lord, he went up to the upper room in John chapter 13. Notice this prophetic discourse in Matthew 24:25 is just about one of the last weeks of his public ministry. But just before he went to the cross, the night before he was betrayed, he went into the upper room, and with those disciples who loved him, those that he called his own, he sat with them around the table, and he gave them his final address. And in it, we get the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity in that discourse. I believe it's one of the most beautiful and one of the most important passages of Holy Scripture. It is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, the final teaching of our Lord. It wasn't given publicly, but it was given to a little group that was to form the nucleus of the church. And in it, we get the first mention of what we call the rapture. You will not find the rapture in the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, I know, you do get illustrations and types and pictures. But as far as the doctrine is concerned, the very first time we find the rapture, the coming of Christ for his church, to take them to be with himself, we find in John chapter 14. It is addressed to Simon Peter. Dear Peter, you know, right to the end, he was boasting of what he would do. Lord, he said, the others can deny thee, I will not deny thee. The Lord had to warn him. And after he warned him, he said, the cock will not crow three times until you have denied me thrice. But he said, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, Simon Peter was not an apostate. He was a backslider. And there's a very big difference between an apostate and a backslider. Judas was an apostate. The man never had life. But Simon Peter was a genuine article. And through fear, he denied the Lord. But oh, he was brought back again. And the Lord very gently and compassionately he spoke to his erring servant. After he had warned him what he was going to do, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he told them that the way that they knew that way to him. You know, that's the very first time in Holy Scripture where what we call the rapture is mentioned. In Matthew 24, it is the apocalypse, the appearing, the manifestation of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But here, it is what we call the rapture. And this great doctrinal passage, it was given by the Lord himself. Notice what he said. I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, that was first of all at the cross, where that preparation was made. But then when he went to heaven, his present occupation is preparing a place for those that know and love him. You know, the era in which we live is unique in human history. Thank God today the Holy Spirit is working. Going out to every tribe and people and nation, and the gospel is being preached. And thank God, all those that are truly regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they will participate in what we call the rapture. He's preparing a place for us. And he said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, at the beginning of the Gospel, according to John, he spoke of his Father's house. That was the temple. He said, that which is my Father's house, he said, you've made it a den of thieves. But thank God there's another Father's house, and that is heaven itself. And he said, I'm going up there, and what I'm going to be occupied with up there is to make a dwelling place for you. And then, I'm coming back again, and I'm going to receive you unto myself. Now, to me, that's delightful. On the first mention of what we call a rapture, it was given by the Lord himself. Now, there are two tremendous doctrinal passages in the New Testament concerning the rapture, and I just want to occupy a few minutes in looking at them. They're well known to all of us here. The first one would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A lovely, lovely passage there concerning the rapture, coming back again for his people, and the details connected with it. And the second one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember the last little paragraph. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. These are two tremendous doctrinal passages connected with the coming of the Lord at the rapture, for his people, for his church, to take them to be with himself. This time he's not coming to the earth. He's coming to the air. And when he comes, every regenerate soul will be raised into his presence and will be with him. Now, the word that's used for it is the parousia. I think we should understand the meaning of the great doctrinal words concerning the Lord's coming. There are three of them altogether. First of all, there is the parousia. That word, it means the presence. Now, it's not a moment of time, but it's a period. The presence of the Lord, the parousia. And it would be interesting to look at the different contexts where we find that word in the New Testament. But it actually means to be in his presence. The presence of the Lord, the parousia. And it's used in connection with the rapture. And then the second one is the epiphany. Now, the epiphany is principally used in the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. That means the outshining of his glory. Oh, when he comes back, that glory will shine. And the epiphany, it means that when he comes back again, he'll come back again in glory and majesty. And the third word is the apocalypse. Now, that word, it means the unveiling. It means the manifestation. That is, when Christ comes back again to reign, then every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and the tribes of the land shall mourn because of him. So let's get it clearly in our mind that there is a difference between the parousia and the epiphany and the apocalypse. And when we get that clearly in our mind, it clears up a lot of difficulty in some of the passages in the New Testament concerning the coming again of Christ. Now let me repeat. In the Old Testament, you will never find, doctrinally, the coming of Christ for his church. As a matter of fact, you don't get the church, doctrinally, in the Old Testament. Types, pictures, illustrations, yes. But as far as doctrine is concerned, the church of God commenced at Pentecost, and those that accept Christ as Savior, they are a member of, they're members of the church, members of his body, and also a part of his bride, and living stones in the building. So he's coming back. And thank God when he does come, the Apostle Paul, he describes in detail just what will happen. Now, the first passage, there was a problem at Thessalonica. Anyone that would read the first epistle to the Thessalonians, you'd see that Paul, he is dealing with difficulties in the church. When we look at the historical account and the Acts of the Apostles when the church at Thessalonica was formed, we read about three Sabbath days, the apostle was there preaching in the synagogue, and there was a wonderful, wonderful work of God done. He possibly stayed a little longer. But when he was at Thessalonica, the principal work done was during three Sabbath days, a very short time. And if he did stay after that a short time before he was persecuted and had to leave, it was a comparatively short period for the exposition of the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. So when he left, some of the believers at Thessalonica, they were not too clear of what happened to the spirit of the believer when they died. You know, I suppose they understand perfectly that the body went to the grave. But what was bothering them? What happened to the spirit of the believer? And the apostle, the first thing he did, When he heard about this difficulty among them, he sent Timothy. One of the first works that Timothy did, at the suggestion of the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Timothy went to Thessalonica to comfort them concerning the faith. I love that word. And I love to think of Timothy doing that work. He was perfectly fitted for that. His whole disposition and his manner and everything about him as a young man, he was a man that was perfectly fitted to comfort them concerning the faith. You know, that's a wonderful work. Oh, we need men to do that today. Thank God for Timothys that go among the people of God and comfort them. I have no sympathy at all with anyone that will stand on the platform or move in among God's people and say hard, unkind things about them. We need a lot of comfort. And Timothy was perfectly fitted for doing that, to comfort them concerning the faith. But then Paul, realizing the difficulty that they had, not understanding clearly what happened to the spirit of the believer when they died, he sat down and wrote that first epistle. And when we come to chapter 4, he goes into detail about it. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, just a little word about that word asleep. You know, that some people would teach today, I'm not going to mention the different bodies of people that teach this kind of thing, but they say that when a person dies, the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, they sleep, that they're unconscious. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. Thank God the Apostle Paul makes that plain too. As far as the body is concerned, it is asleep. It's a lovely word that's used for the death of the believer, asleep in Jesus. How lovely that is. And another word that's used is at home with the Lord. I love that word, at home. At home with the Lord. Consciously, in the presence of the Lord. And Paul, in that great epistle, he says, I would not have to be have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is the body, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that those that sleep through Jesus will God bring with them. For the Spirit is with Christ. The apostle, in speaking about himself, he's speaking to the Philippians. He said that he didn't know whether he was going to live or die, but he said if he did die, if he was taken to be with Christ, he said it's to be with Christ which is very far better. Oh, beloved, here tonight, let's remember that when the believer dies, the body in the grave asleep, but the spirit is present consciously in the presence of the Lord. At home with the Lord. To me that is absolutely delightful. And the apostle makes that perfectly plain. Them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remains shall be caught up. That word caught up is rapture. Caught up, snatched up. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the apostle makes it very plain to the believers there at Thessalonica that when Christ comes back again, the Spirit will come with him. That at present time is consciously in the presence of the Lord, they will come with Christ. And the body which is in the grave will be resurrected. And the two will be joined together, body, soul, and spirit again. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Oh, how beautiful this is. Thank God for those that we've known. Right here at Park of the Palm. I could mention some names. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I can mention some names that we've known and loved. Right here at this place, the body is asleep, asleep in Jesus. But the spirit, consciously in the presence of the Lord, and one day body and spirit will be reunited again and caught up to be with Christ in his presence, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in his presence, the parousia, in his presence in the presence of the one who gave his life upon Calvary's cross. Now that was the difficulty at Thessalonica. It was connected with the Spirit. But as far as Corinth was concerned, it was connected with the body. And if we're to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a long chapter there dealing with the problem at Corinth. You remember there were about 11 different problems in that church. I don't want to turn over to the passage, but just to go over some of the things that were happening at Corinth. The very first thing, they were divided among themselves. And then there was a case of immorality among them. And they hadn't taken any action and discipline about it at all. And then another problem was that they were exalted. 5 different times the apostle, in speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, "You're puffed up, puffed up, puffed up." They were self-complacent. They were proud. That was a terrible condition, and he had to tell them that they were carnal. But when we come to the end of the epistle, there's something doctrinal. Actually, there were some of them in the church at Corinth were denying the literal resurrection of the body. Now, that was a problem. And Paul, he tells them. He said, "There's some of you here." And I said, "You don't believe in the literal resurrection of the body." And so he goes into a long chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And first of all, he uses the type and picture, the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, he gives a little outline of the gospel that he preached, or that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, according to the Scriptures. And then he gives us 14 different reasons why we believe that Christ rose from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified, with the marks of Calvary upon us. 7 of them are positive, and 7 of them are negative. And then afterwards, he asked 2 questions. He said, "Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of a body do they come?" Now those 2 questions he answers in reverse. With what kind of a body do they come? And in speaking about it, he uses 3 lovely illustrations. First, he uses the illustration from botany. That is the seed that goes in and the harvest that comes out. He uses a 2nd illustration from biology. And he uses 4 different types of flesh. The flesh of man, the flesh of beast, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. And each one has a body that is adjusted to its environment. And he uses that as an illustration of the kind of a body that we shall have. You know, the body that we have at the present time is a terrestrial body. A body that's adapted to the earth. But when we get up there, we'll have a body that's adapted to heaven and the environment of heaven. And just as each creature that God has made is adapted to its environment, thank God, the celestial body will be adapted to the environment of heaven. And then the 3rd illustration he uses is taken from astronomy. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars. Each star differing from another star in glory. What's he talking about there? Certainly the glory of the sun is the supreme glory. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. The glory of the moon is the reflected glory. That is the church in its aggregate reflecting the glory of Christ, the moon. But then the glory of the stars. Each star differing from the other star. You know, beloved brother and sister, when I see you in a coming day, I think I'll be able to tell just what kind of a life you have lived. Don't go away with the idea that we're all going to be stamped out just exactly the same. I believe there'll be something in the resurrection body that will reflect the type of a life that we have lived on here. Why, it's perfectly true that all the different failures that we have at the present time, they will be completely eliminated. Yet at the same time, I believe that in that resurrection body, those that have won many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Thank God there will be rewards in the kingdom in the coming day reflecting the type of kind of a life that we have lived down here. Now that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. By the way, resurrection and the literal resurrection of the body is being denied in the most unexpected quarters. I'm not going into detail about it. Do you believe that the body that goes into the grave, that there will be a literal resurrection of that body that we're able to recognize the person? But some people deny it. Young people, they come to us, they've been in a biology class, and they come to us and say, do you mean to say that a body that was put into the earth, into the grave, say, several thousand years ago, is completely disintegrated, has returned to the dust, maybe nothing there but a fragment of bone or something like that. Do you mean to say that that body ever will be resurrection and that we'll be able to identify that body? And then they talk about cremation. And by the way, let me say, and I'm using a personal opinion here, I don't believe that anyone recognizing the teacher of Scripture concerning the body of the believer, that inner shrine of the Holy Ghost, would ever allow that body to be burnt in a fire and cremated. The example of Holy Scripture is that when a person dies, a believer dies, it should be reverently committed to Mother Earth. That is the example. It's the example of Christ himself. He was buried. But I think that cremation, somehow it denies that. I don't like the whole idea at all. That may be a personal opinion. But as far as I'm concerned, I believe that the teaching and the example of Holy Scripture is the body of the believer is the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the three members of the Holy Trinity are associated with the body of the believer. First of all, it was God who created it. Almighty God who created the body. And certainly it was God the Son that redeemed it. The redemption of the body is effected by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was God the Son who redeemed it. And it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The three members of the Holy Trinity are associated with our body. All the old philosophers, and especially at Corinth, were denying all this, of course. And the body wasn't regarded of any use at all. But it is something that has been given to us as a stewardship from God. This human body that God has given to us. And thank God there will be a bodily resurrection. So first of all, he tells us the kind of a body that we're going to have. Just like the seed and the harvest. Just like the adaption of each creature to the environment where it is. And the terrestrial body and the celestial body adapted to the environment of heaven. And then the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars. And then he says, at the end, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. How delightful that is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, some of us need an awful lot of changing. I don't know an awful lot about music. I don't have any training along that line. I enjoy music. And I tell you, I know the difference between good music and bad music. I've lain on my back beside a fire in the middle of Africa, and I've heard the drums, and I've heard the beat, and I've heard the thump. Lying on my back, listening to what is going on in an orgy of Africans dancing in the moonlight in the middle of the night. And the song, the thump and the beat. And you know, it always ends in immorality. And that's the kind of thing we see in some forms of music at the present time, but all this heavenly music. And I enjoy that. But in any case, there's a dear brother in New York City. And every Christmas, he invited my wife and I to go to Carnegie Hall to hear the Messiah. His name is Bob Fortune. Known possibly to a number here tonight. Dear, dear, dear brother. And he gave us that Christmas present every year to go to Carnegie Hall to hear the Messiah. And as we sat and heard that wonderful oratorio that was composed by George Handel so long ago, and when it came to that part in the Messiah, we shall be changed. You know, I could feel the ripples going up and down my spine. We shall be changed. Oh, thank God we're going to be like him. We'll see him as he is. We shall be changed. I would not have you to be ignorant, Paul said to the Thessalonians. But here he said, I show you a mystery. And that mystery is the coming again of Christ. I don't want to go into the different things that said there about it in that last little paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a tremendous doctrinal passage. There's just one thing I want to say in closing. We'll read there at the last trump. The last trump. You know, some of my dear friends believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And the reason for that, they say, you know, you read there about the seven trumpets there in the book of Revelation, and we have to go through that before the Lord comes. You know, I think that that is a mistake. The last trump there is not the trump of judgment. There was the shofar, that was the ram's horn. It was blown at Jericho, and it was a trumpet of judgment. The trumpets in the book of Revelation is the shofar, the trumpet of judgment. But then, in Numbers chapter 9, we read about a silver trumpet. And if you look at the different functions of that silver trumpet of redemption, you'll find some beautiful, beautiful teaching. But the last trump that was sounded of those silver trumpets, it was the order to march. Take the tents down, wrap them up, and get going. The last trump is the silver trumpet of redemption, and that is what calls us up into the presence of the Lord. How beautiful all this is. Beloved brethren, there is a difference between the rapture and the appearing. And the Word of God makes it so plain. And the great hope that we have is that very soon he will come again and take us to go with himself. Now shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for thy Word. And we thank thee for its beauty. We thank thee for its preciseness. And our Father, as we examine thy word and compare scripture with scripture, we do thank thee for these marvelous truths that are revealed. And our Father, we thank thee as we look abroad today and see the conditions in the world getting worse and worse all the time. We thank thee that our hope is the rapture, the coming again of our blessed Lord. Our Father, we do pray that we may be prepared for it and that we may live in the light of it. And our Father, we pray to give us loyal to thyself and to thy word until Jesus comes. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.